Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you to our weekly Morningstar Men's Ministry podcast. We're in the second of a multi-part series about God's kingdom. We're calling it the kingdom of heaven. It's a phrase that Jesus used frequently. And we're looking at what exactly he means, or means for us to understand. What exactly is the kingdom of heaven? How do we see it lived out? Why is it so obviously absent in certain places, and why does it seem to take root and develop well in other places? Lots of questions. We're going to look at some of Jesus' words, but we're going to look at Scripture from a variety of places throughout both Old and New Testament. I hope that you'll find this to be instructive. Today we're looking at relationship. And how relationship both between man and man and between God and man involves certain specific things which must be present. Look closely for that, because I think that there are some things you'll find counterintuitive. They're not apparent readily. They're not obvious readily. And I think they'll explain a lot of the difficulties which each of us has in relationship, both with others, even those whom we say we love, and also sometimes in our relationship with God. So I believe this is going to be an extremely informative podcast for you. And as I sometimes do, I'd encourage you to share this with some other people, maybe even your wife or a close friend who might benefit from this. And we'll see you again next week when we get into our third part of the Kingdom of Heaven. All right, so we're calling this King and Kingdom Part 2. So let's just do a little bit of review for the several of us who are here. What defines a person as a king? What are the necessary prerequisites for a king to actually be a king?
Subjects.
There you go.
Territory. Area, kingdom.
There you go. Subjects and territory. That every king that is an active and acting king has both subjects and territory. What distinguishes a king from any other leader? Okay, what distinguishes a king? We used the example of a president last week. What distinguishes a king from a president?
Either got to be king by bloodline or takeover.
Or some sort of power. Now remember, we're ultimately heading toward the role of Jesus. So in everything that we discussed this morning, even as we're doing some review, think about Jesus and Jesus' position. So he said, number one, in order for a king to be a true king, he has to have both subjects, he has to have territory. Number two, that the thing that distinguishes a king from another form of leadership is that the king got what he got by virtue of power or by virtue of bloodline. All right. The primary question that a king has to answer at some point during his reign, hopefully at the beginning of his reign, he has a firm grasp on this particular issue, this one matter. Anybody? What is his purpose for? What is the purpose or the vision for his reign? Are the subjects there to benefit him, or is he there to benefit the subjects? That's the primary question. Do the subjects exist merely to gratify and enhance the position of the king, or is the king there and in that position to benefit and bless the subjects? That's the first and most important question that a king has to answer. All right, and so by virtue of review, and we did look at this last week, but remember, we're leading into what is Jesus' role, what is Jesus' position. So we're going to turn over to Psalm 72, just for review. We're not going to spend much time there. Morning, Jason. You can join our few humble subjects here. All right, so Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God. So right there in the opening salvo, we see what? That in this case, an earthly king derives his, or the scriptures believe, that an earthly king derives his authority where, ultimately? Anybody? Well, from God. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. All right, so in that phrase there, or in that verse, there's two components of effective kingship. What are they? What are two of the... If the king says, my purpose here, the purpose for my reign is to bless and benefit my subjects, what are the two things that are addressed there? The two of the missions of a king as he reigns are?
Righteousness and justice.
All right, to ensure that there is a right and a harmonious atmosphere, we'll say, in the kingdom. And explain to me more about justice, or explain, let's look at justice. What does that presuppose? That if the king has to look out for the affairs of justice to ensure that justice is going to occur, what does that presuppose?
There's already laws and there's already some sort of semblance of right and wrong.
Okay, so that the people, or someone at least, understands the difference between right and wrong, but what else? It assumes that there's a difference between knowing right and wrong and right and wrong actually being carried out in the day-to-day affairs of the kingdom. After all, none of you woke up this morning and said, please God, give me my next breath. Or I don't assume so. Why? It was pretty much a given, wasn't it? It was assumed. It was assumed that there would be more air. You don't need to ask for justice to be done if justice is already being done, because it's a given, it's taken for granted. So in every kingdom there are issues that need to be addressed. Verse 3, let the mountains bear prosperity for the people. Okay, so that addresses another one of those things that every good king is going to look out for, which is his subjects. He wants his kingdom to prosper. And everyone, if he's pursuing a righteous reign, then everyone is going to benefit from this prosperity. Or everyone who contributes is going to benefit from the prosperity, because righteousness wouldn't be present completely if those who did nothing to contribute to the prosperity gained from the prosperity. Would you agree with that? And so in the process, there's a number of secondary assumptions that somewhere the people are going to have to learn about righteous living. They're going to have to be taught the difference between justice and its absence. And then finally, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Okay, so in every kingdom there are those who can't speak for themselves. They don't have much of a voice. And what this really addresses, we sometimes see it even in our own country, that both wealth and poverty have leverage. So the poorer you are, the more likely it is that those that come out of your family line are going to remain in that, because poverty seems to leverage more poverty and wealth seems to leverage more wealth.
It wasn't a good statement. Mr. Mitchell had total health care.
Let it go, John. Okay, so quick review. So the king, if he is going to reign and seek the benefit of his subjects, he's going to pursue a righteous reign where there is good that comes to the people. He's going to address issues where justice is absent. He's going to look out for the prosperity of the people. In other words, he's not going to coast. He's always going to be looking for more opportunity and better opportunity. And he's going to make sure that his kingdom is protected from outside negative forces. That's the protecting. All right. So to the degree that he's able to do those things, he's an effective leader. Now, I want you to think about something, because this is not going to feel natural. Under the right circumstances, who would be more likely to ensure that these conditions could persist? Not that they could occur momentarily, but that they could persist. A president or a king? under the right circumstances, with the right person in place. Why?
Lincoln's, he's got the ultimate decision. He doesn't have to worry about anybody else doing anything or passing laws.
Exactly. What is the disadvantage to a democracy that we very often overlook? People make the decisions, but no two people want exactly the same thing, do they? People make the decisions, but somehow, have you noticed, even in our democracy, that money seems to have a little bit more influence than poverty? That money buys more results than money's absence. And so it's not even an entirely democratic playing field, even in democracy. But even if it were, chances are Scott's fond wishes and mine are somewhat different. So why do we think of kings and kingdoms generally as undesirable if we all acknowledge that under the right circumstances, a king could make this happen better than any other form of leadership? What's the problem?
Anybody else has to say?
We'll look at that. We're going to look at that in a minute. What else? Well, let's come back to that for a moment. Can you, as a subject in the kingdom, actually prosper if your voice is never considered?
Oh, sure.
Would you feel as if you have prospered if your opinion is never considered?
It all depends on what you mean by prosper. I mean, if there's something that I don't agree with, but it doesn't affect my life, then it's a wash.
Okay. But suppose it does matter to you.
Then it would make a difference.
Okay. All right.
Taxation without representation.
Okay.
It looked like we were still prospering here. Things were good here to an extent. England thought so.
Well, England thought so. But what was happening? Were we in this country necessarily enjoying the fruits of our labor to the degree that we might have? No. Because what was the primary purpose of that king?
To benefit from his colony.
Right. So we come back to the primary question that every king has to answer. Is the purpose for my rule, my reign, my position to benefit my subjects, or am I here to benefit myself and use my subjects? There we go. Kings tend to get greedy. So it's not, let's now think about kingship as a dynasty, a line of kings, a family of kings. Because remember, we said bloodline is very often the way that a king becomes king. Have you ever noticed how things tend to degrade? Study history. You'll have one good king, the first or the second king in a dynasty. And then what happens? It's sort of like family businesses. They tend to fall apart in the second and the third and the fourth generation. And it's why so few survive. And so the problem with kings isn't that there can't be a good one. What's the problem? The kings are human. And what's the fate of all humans?
You can make mistakes. Fallible.
Here's the ultimate fate of all kings. Kings are human, and all humans die. And since kings are human, what happens to all kings? They die. And therefore, the bloodline, the leadership passes on to the next one in the bloodline. And that's why we said that typically in a dynasty, things degrade. They don't improve. Now, what would happen, though, if we could have a righteous king that could live forever? Would that change the scenario? It might. Remember what we said, and by now you've probably got this figured out. In all this, I'm saying as a backdrop, even before we get to it, think Jesus. Don't think Bible story Jesus. Think practical, philosophical, obvious. See what we've said. If we could have a just king that could live eternally, we could be assured of the best possible leadership structure. Now, we said something else last week that we're going to touch on today again. Actually, it's very important. Let's think relationship. What's necessary for relationship? Okay. Where does that come from?
Experiences.
What precipitates my being able to trust
actions?
You. What are the prerequisites?
Do what you say you're going to do.
Okay. What else?
There has to be some sort of, not an agreement like a contract, but it's almost like you get a good feeling about somebody and you say, hey, that might be a guy that I can be friends with, that I can trust. And I don't know exactly what to call it. Maybe it's a gut feeling, but you know that that's a guy that you pretty much probably wouldn't be able to rely on.
Okay, so... Yeah, there's a lot there. Yeah, there is a lot there, isn't there? So that individual has a certain type of character, we'll say. Did you say connection? You know them. Okay. So are we intentionally being literal here and coming up with all C's or what? Or is it just happening that way by accident? Since you probably can't read it anyway, I guess it doesn't matter, right? All right. Well, let's take a look at my list here. Let's find my list here. Because here's the thing that we talked about last week. We said that God has agreed to have relationship with us. Now, think about this. What is necessary for God to have meaningful relationship with us? God has given us certain attributes and qualities, and God Himself has certain attributes and qualities. So if we assume that God is all-powerful, in other words, He can do what He chooses, and yet He has given us free will, that's the characteristic or the quality about us that we're going to compare. So what happens when less than all-powerful beings are in relationship with an all-powerful being? Come on, think clearly about this. Okay, here's what has to happen. Each has to learn how to control and subject the unique quality that he has. What happens if an all-powerful king doesn't in any way control or humble or subject his power to something? If an all-powerful king who can do whatever he wants has subjects whom he does not like at a moment, in other words, they disagree with him and they rebel against him, what's the king going to do?
Put him down.
Now, what happens if a king has subjects and the subjects choose to rebel against the king all the time? Well, they might be done. So what is necessary? All-powerful king, free-willed subjects. Each has to be willing to control the primary attribute that he has. If God is not willing to subject his power to a certain extent to our free will, is it possible for him to have a relationship with us? You see what happens? God absorbs all of us into him. If whenever God wants something and you don't want the same thing, God forces His will on you, pretty soon what's left of you? There's nothing left of you. Your will is absorbed into God's and therefore you no longer have a free will. The illusion of free will is just that. It is illusion. If God does not control His power, then your free will is meaningless. What happens if you don't control your free will? You're in a constant state of rebellion. In other words, you're no longer a subject. And so in the same way that God must control His power, or any time that human beings do not see things the same, think about your own children. Has there ever been a time when your children were young when they didn't agree with you? What would have happened at that moment if you had done exactly what you felt like doing? I'm telling you, we would no longer have a world population problem. And so what do you as a parent have to do? You have to control your authority and your power. Why? Because you have chosen to live in relationship with the child. See, if you don't want a relationship anymore, you can do that. I mean, you might sit in jail in our country for a few years, but you can exert your all-powerfulness over your child. Now, what happens if the child perpetually chooses to live a life of rebellion and not subject his free will to you? Does he have much of a relationship with you? Now, let this play out on a larger scale. God has put a system in place that we don't talk about it that much, but there's actually checks and balances that are voluntary. God has chosen to subject His free will so that He can have relationship with us, because it would be impossible for Him to have relationship with us if He didn't. So coming back to the relationship, what's necessary? The three things, top of your back first page. Honesty. What is asked of each person? That I have to be truthful. See, I can't really have a genuine relationship with any of you if you're not forthcoming about any of who you are. Do you ever know somebody who's got an outward appearance? They've got this persona. And you never really get past the persona. And you think there's probably something more underneath that surface, but they always look good and they always have things right, and nothing is ever wrong in their life. Now, is that real? Or if it is real, they happen to be the only person in the entire world for whom it's real, right? We all have this stuff. So the first prerequisite to genuine relationship is honesty. I have to be honest with you, you have to be honest with me. God has to be forthcoming about who He is and His expectations, and we have to be forthcoming about ours. Now, what prohibits that? Why would I choose not to be honest with someone?
Pride, embarrassment.
Pride based on what?
Embarrassment.
Which means, why would I be embarrassed? We want to receive acceptance. We're going to call that tolerance. We're going to call it tolerance because to tolerate does not mean that I necessarily agree with. So God lives with us in honesty and also in tolerance. It doesn't mean He agrees with everything that we do, but it does mean that He tolerates things about us while we grow and mature. What's the third thing? It's on the list. A recognition of dignity. That God considers us something of an independent entity, a worthy entity. God grants us dignity. So these three things. We have to be candid and open about who we are to have relationship. We have to be able to, at very least, tolerate each other. And then we have to accord each other a certain dignity. Now just think about this in terms of countries that exist with each other. What happens when two countries are consistently duplicitous? In other words, they misrepresent themselves to each other. What happens when they don't want to tolerate each other? And what happens when they don't think of each other as worthy of existence? What's going to happen?
Fighting war.
There's going to be war, isn't there?
Much disagreement.
And what happens ultimately? You see, when this does not exist, ultimately, war goes on until one part of the other is wiped out. They're either wiped out because they're destroyed, or they're wiped out because they're absorbed. And you see that in nations, incidentally. When one nation overruns another, some choose to what? Kill all of the people of the other country. Some choose to indoctrinate the next generation so that they become like-minded. So in reality, there's very little difference between the people that are absorbed and their thinking is totally transformed so that they essentially become like that party, or on the other hand, they're all killed. Now here's the thing. The other thing that's necessary besides all this for a relationship, there has to be something in common and there has to be something different. If two things are completely identical, relationship is impossible. Why? Because you're both the same. If two things are completely different, what happens? There's nothing in common. There is no bridge between the two. I want you in the backdrop of all this, while we're having this, think Jesus. Just keep allowing that to flow through the back of your mind. So there is a degree of similarity that's required. There's a degree of difference that's required. And in that comes relationship. Can you see where that sows the seeds of conflict as well? That you and your wife have some similarities, otherwise you would never have been drawn together. I'd say it's safe to say that you and your wife have some differences, otherwise you also wouldn't have been attracted to her. Have those differences always been attractive? And because the differences have not always been attractive, what happens? Of course it does. Conflict occurs. If you always found the differences attractive, you'd never fight. Now what happens in a relationship if no one is willing to submit?
No relationship. No war.
And so here's the thing that we have to ultimately accept. That for any relationship to exist, any relationship, submission is essential. Now maybe nobody's ever said it to you just that way, but without some form of submission, no relationship can exist because the parties will constantly be at war until what we described happens. Until somehow the more powerful party will destroy or absorb the other party, and at that point there is only one party anymore. Think about how this explains the kingdom of heaven. If God did not tolerate anything about us, what would be left? Now, do you suppose that God likes everything about us? And so for the sake of relationship, God has tolerated certain things while we attempt to work the things out. Now come back to what is the purpose of a good and righteous king? To look after the needs of his subjects, to help the subjects live in righteous relationship both with him and with each other, to make sure that the poor are not disenfranchised and their needs are met, and to make sure that the king and his subjects are all protected from outside harm. That's a pretty tall order. All right, let's take a look at the little circles, the cute little diagram there. Which kind of describes the other end of... I was thinking about that this week and I decided that this illustration would be the best way to describe it. So all of us as subjects of this king start out outside the circle. And we live in that circle, outside the circle, where death is present, and we assume that inside the circle is God's kingdom and life. And most of us straddle that. We have part of who we are inside the kingdom, and part of who we are outside the kingdom. And we'll call that submission. That everything that is inside the circle of God's kingdom and life is submitted to God. Now that's not a bad thing. Remember what we said. God has also subject himself in limited degree to our free will. Now here's where this is really problematic. We all get most of this illustration, right? And then ultimately, when I am submitted, I am this little circle inside God's kingdom. How does it feel, though, to be a small circle inside a big one? Let's just be honest. Did you wake up this morning thinking, I want to be small? Did you wake up this morning thinking, I want to be insignificant and unimportant, and every decision that I make, I want to have to run that by God? See, we don't think that way. Let's turn over to Romans 12. There's a couple of reasons why we need to spend time on this. One of the reasons why we need to spend time on this is that most of us don't find the word submission attractive. I hope that what we've talked about so far changes that perception a little bit. If you remember nothing else, when you walk out the door today, remember this. Without submission, relationship is impossible. If you ever want a relationship in all of life with anyone, submission is necessary. What are you wagging your finger at me for, Mr. Baker? No, 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 you do not. No, we're not saying that. Remember what we said. Mutual submission is essential. Romans 12, we're going to start at the beginning there. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay, so we are submitting ourselves to God. Now, if I submit my body, what's necessary first?
Mind.
Of course, because my body doesn't do anything that my mind hasn't first told it to do. So, in essence, what he's saying is, I want you to submit your minds to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. Now, here's what I want us to see.
Hey, Glenn.
Huh?
That's an interesting. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. I take that to mean that we're always going to question what He has in mind for us. Would that be a?
We're going to question, but here, let me show you this.
Okay.
Most of us have this idea of submission. God, big circle. Me, really small circle. What are the boundaries of God's will? In that illustration.
Pretty big.
Anything that isn't out here is within the boundaries of God's will, right? It's not our responsibility to remain small subjects. What does that verse say? Read it again.
You want to go from the top?
Well, from the testing part, just the last part of that.
Then you will be, I'll go before that. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Okay, so what will be the pattern of this world? The pattern of this world will be to place my needs first and always to be looking for what will gratify me. That would be the pattern of this world. But by the renewing of my mind, in other words, changing the way I think, I am willing to submit. Why do I submit? Because the first part of my mind that I have renewed is to conclude that submission is not a bad thing. Submission does not make me less or less of me, and that's what most people think, which is why they don't want to submit. Who wants to become smaller if that's what submission means? Who wants to become less? But remember what we said of those three things that were necessary for relationship. And the last one was appreciated dignity. In other words, you're worth something. Your job and mine is to find out where the borders are. Now, it doesn't mean that we're constantly running into the fences. But there's wide open territory here for us to explore. There's no need for us to stay small subjects. This is what happens when I have a marker for too long. I'm going to put the cap on the marker. Our job is to continually be in a state of with God, determining where the borders are. What's the job of a king? One of the jobs is to ensure that the kingdom and its subjects prosper. That's why when I ask the question, do you feel genuinely that you can prosper in all the ways that you as a human should prosper, if your will is constantly being restricted and if every desire of your heart is constantly thwarted? Could you flourish and thrive in an environment where every desire you were told no? You couldn't. This is the lie of that we're led to believe about submission, that submission constantly means no. But if the role of a good king is to help us to thrive and prosper, then what is the goal of a good king going to be? To help us to experience as much of this boundary as possible. And that's why the area outside of this circle we call death. Because the goal of every no is ultimately to prevent death, not to prevent life. Because everything inside the circle is life. So the larger that we can become inside the circle, the more of this life that we experience. And it is only when we cross the border that we start to experience death. Would it change your relationship with God at all to know that you do have permission to explore the boundaries, and that no's are generally to prevent death, either yours personally or death to those that you care about? Because remember, the king is not only your king, he is the king of an entire kingdom of subjects. All right, let's turn over to Revelations. Does anybody have any comments before we move on? I want to make sure that I don't leave anything unsaid or questions or...
I don't think it's a good... When you become a Christian and start figuring a lot of this stuff out, I can't see how anyone could feel small. Because we've agreed to play by God's rules for the most part, even though we screw up every once in a while. But I just can't see how we could feel small once we see everything that's going on, all the things that we can do.
Once
it's just that I don't think we stay there. I think you're right. I think we begin to see how big and great good God is. I think we grow in grace and knowledge. We'll put it that way, of our Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes bigger. Our world becomes bigger. Our possibilities become bigger. What we're involved in becomes greater. I think that's what you're saying.
Yeah,
I think it does expand like that.
Okay.
Where are we going? Revelation, you said?
Revelation's the first chapter.
It comes to relationship, as you know.
And to build on what John said, remember that since God's goal is relationship, that all these prerequisites that we talked about, honesty, tolerance, and appreciated dignity, they have to be there. Because what have we already determined? That when those are not there, sooner or later, one party is going to absorb the other. And God can no longer have a relationship with you if you are so absorbed and made small that you are no longer an... God can't have a relationship with you if you are now God, absorbed into God. Do you understand what I'm saying? If there are not two different parties, there's no relationship anymore.
And it's a shame some people feel like, no, God is so restricted. This Christian life is just these rules, and they're missing this whole thing.
All right. Remember what we've said, that ideally a king would provide great leadership if only. And what was the if only? If only the righteous king could live forever. But since kings die, we're presented with this problem. Let's begin at the beginning here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the things that are going to follow, some of the things that are going to follow, he says, are the result of two things. What I'm going to tell you comes about because I have an understanding from two things. What are the two things? He describes them right there. past revelation in the Scripture, and personal revelation from Jesus himself. So as the result of Jesus having interaction with John, and as the result of John coming to more fully understand how the Scriptures are to be understood, John has additional insights. And then this angel shows up who wants to explain things to him. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. How many people are described there? How many beings are described there? Two. Look again. There's an and there. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Who is that? God the Father. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. This is the description of Jesus. What did we say was necessary for relationship to be possible? What were the two things? We have to have some similarity, and yet we have to have some difference. Hold that idea. Is there a difference described here between Jesus and God? Let's turn over to John 15. Just hold that thought. I'm probably going to make somebody uncomfortable in the next 5 minutes. It's okay if you don't agree with me. John 15. First verse. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. There's three beings talked about there. Let's look at them. I am the true vine. Who's talking? Jesus. So Jesus describes himself as a vine. My Father is what? The vine dresser. Every branch in me, who are the branches? Us. Which two of the three are the most alike? Vine, branch, vine dresser. Okay, which is the different one? The gardener or the vine dresser, whatever you want to call it. Who does Jesus say he is? Who is Jesus identifying with and linking himself to in that statement? Is he? Which two of those are the most alike? Vine and branch, or vine and vine dresser? He is identified with us. This is an extremely important thing. Jesus Christ has chosen to identify with us and be like us. Here's what I'll just get to the big point. And then you can be shocked and disagree with me now. We often say that Jesus' sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection makes relationship possible. Now that's not true, but I want you to think about this for a minute. What would be the great sacrifice of a God who could bring himself back to life being put to death? If I called on you to die and you knew that I'd bring you back to life in 3 days, would that be a sacrifice? Not much of one, would it? But if I forever asked you to change your title, your position, forever, would that be different? If I asked you to go to a foreign country and become a citizen in a different country and live in a different way and you could never be who you were before, would that make things different? Sure. Jesus Christ has perpetually agreed to be the Son of God, the King of the kings of the earth, and took on a physical body. Whenever you read accounts, even afterward, of Jesus, what do you see? You always see the description of the nail prints. Forever and a day, Jesus made the choice that the big sacrifice was not, I will die and I will come back. That was not a big sacrifice. The big sacrifice is, I will forever identify with my subjects. I will become like them. I will be eternal. I will be the firstborn of the dead. That's something that God the Father does not do. Let's go back to the book of Revelations. And this is what this is the big deal. This is how you understand that God loves you. I know we've all been told that the way that you tell that God loves you is because He laid down His life. No, the way that you tell that Jesus Christ loves you infinitely is that He laid down His position, never to be able to take it back again in the same way. It would be like the husband who left his home country and went to another country and wouldn't ever be quite the same citizen of that former country again. This is the huge part. So when you look at the parable that describes the person who finds the pearl of great price, what is Jesus doing? He's saying, I'll lay that all down. I've found the thing of my heart's affection. And I will give up whatever I need to give up in order to have that. Let's read this again. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now this is very encouraging. What is God's first? Remember, this is describing God the Father. Grace and peace. This is a greeting from God the Father. What are His first thoughts toward us? Grace and peace, huh? That's not hard to... Come on, the answer was right there. I'm not asking tough questions right now. Who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Look at the difference in those titles. This is how those two are introduced. There's clearly a distinction. Which one is more like us? On any given day, do you wake up and say to yourself, to your wife, okay, so Scott, do you say to your wife, greetings, Lisa, from me, who was and is to come. Is that the way you greet Lisa in the morning?
He does.
See, you can't say that about yourself, can you? So the introduction from God comes, this is the Alpha and the Omega, I was, I am to come. Look at how Jesus introduces Himself. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. You know what you have to be before you can be dead? You have to be human. You can't be dead unless you were alive and you were human first. And the ruler of the kings of the earth. He doesn't say galaxies and universes and everything, and while that might be true, look at how He aligns Himself with us. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All right. Just take a moment. Tuck that idea away, and I want you to be able to think about that this week. This is what Jesus found worthy in you. He found in you enough that He was willing to forsake position. Because I'm going to maintain this, and it almost sounds sacrilegious, but it's for God Himself, God Almighty, it is very little more than a small magic trick to come back from the dead. But for God to forsake being God for the sake of humans is an act of love that's almost unimaginable. All right, now, what might be our response to that? We're going to get into that a little bit more next week, but let's turn over to Matthew 6. And we'll look at some submission. So this is Jesus talking. We're going to start at the 7th verse. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases, as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Before we read one more word here, remember how we just described Christ's love for us. What kind of conversation do you have with someone who has that kind of love for you? Honest to the point, there is no need for empty words anymore, is there? There is no need for trying to justify yourself and prove yourself and do all this other stuff. Think about what kind of conversation you have with a being who is willing to forsake everything that he had and forever change his position in order to be united with you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. If you know somebody loves you that much, do you need to have tons of empty words? Do you need to try to convince them? Now, you see, if I know that John loves me, in the right way, John, if I know that John loves me, that's nice, but it may not do much for me in the day of my need. Why? Because John's not all-powerful. I'm sorry, you can love me as much as you want, but you may not be able to get me out of the jam that I'm in or find the wisdom for me that I need. But what if an all-powerful and all-knowing being loves me and I come to him in prayer? Do I need to have a lot of words? Help might be enough. I don't know, maybe not. Maybe, or thank you would be enough. There's not a need for a lot of words.
Just say his name.
Yeah. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we have the first inkling of what this kingdom of heaven actually looks like. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. So there's an acknowledgement that there is a kingdom. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so the next clear statement is what? Obviously, right now, His will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's not a big surprise. Most of you knew that by the time you left for work this morning, or left for the study this morning. Knowing what we know about relationship, and that there has to be some sort of humbling and subjecting of wills, how could God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Would it be by edict and mandate? You will all do what I say or else? Because now we're moving into understanding how the kingdom of heaven works. How does God's will take place on earth as it does in heaven among independent free will beings? Anybody?
Well, it's a tough one because God's will in heaven is perfect. We are not. So there's the disconnect.
Okay, so there is a bit of a disconnect there. But how do you suppose God's requests are followed in heaven?
Submission.
Yes, Master. I mean, without sounding like the genie in the bottle thing, your wish is my command. Now, remember what we've said already. God's commands as king are intended to bring what? Life and prosperity. And so when I do what God asked, what is the ultimate goal that God has in mind if He is... What is the ultimate goal that Jesus has in mind? If Jesus is a just king, and Jesus asks me to do something, what is the ultimate goal behind that? For us to flourish, and for life and prosperity to exist. And so when I choose to step outside this circle of God's will, what is inevitable? What we said is outside the circle, death. You might want to keep a finger there if you have a real Bible. Now, if you're using one of those imitation electronic ones, you wouldn't be able to do that. Let's turn over to Luke 17. Of course, now if you have the electronic one, you've probably beat me there already. So, so. Now, I'm not showing you anything that you don't know. Being asked by the Pharisees, oh, we're at Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." So keep in mind what they're looking for. They're looking for territory reclaimed. "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they," meaning anybody, "be able to say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Put those two verses together. The verses we read in Matthew and the idea that we just read there. And what does that say? We're praying for God's kingdom to come about. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the kingdom of God is in the midst of us. So what are we really asking for when we pray the prayer in Matthew 6?
I would think we ask for a continuation.
We're asking for God's will to be done through us, because here's the way it works. We have God who makes a request of us. Remember, it's totally voluntary. We can choose not to follow it. Remember, we've already established that. God has put limits on His power. He asks us to place limits on our free will. We in turn say, "I'm going to do that in my area," and there is a halo effect that is under us. That means when I choose to follow God's will, the area that I have influence over comes under the authority of the kingdom of heaven. To the degree that I say no, I not only inflict what we'll call death on me, but I inflict death on everything that I have influence over. And at that moment, what happens to the kingdom of heaven? It goes backwards. It recedes. So when I pray that prayer, I'm asking that my understandings and my will, voluntarily, I choose to subject or to submit my will to God in that moment. I do that because I know that God chooses for us to thrive, even though it may inflict punishment or pain on me for a moment. Remember how Jesus gets to his position to be our king? He has to walk through pain and death in order to get there. And he says, "This is the way of the kingdom. In order for this kingdom to advance and us all ultimately to flourish, I'm asking each of you to make sacrifices the same as I made sacrifices." At the moment when I ask you to do that, will you say yes, and therefore the halo effect of your influence in your area will allow the kingdom of heaven to permeate the area of your influence? Or will you say no at that given moment? Now, admittedly, it's a lot easier to draw it on a whiteboard and talk about it in theory than it is to live it out. But that's the only way that the kingdom of heaven advances. All right, let's turn over to Luke 18. I think I got that right. We're going to go to the 35th verse. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man, and the he is Jesus, obviously, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. In other words, he's blind, so he can't see. He sees a lot, or he hears a lot of noise. He asks somebody who can see, what in the world's going on here? And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of God, have mercy on me. Now, I'd like you to stop, and before we get to the conclusion of this, let's take Jesus and place him in the position that he rightfully deserves now. Who is Jesus? Our King. He is the identified with us forever and a day King who is over all kings. And so the King is walking by. The blind man, for whatever reason, seems to sense this. Later on, you see it in his cry. Jesus, son of David, why does that matter?
He's the right.
It's the bloodline issue. There it is. It's the bloodline issue. That Jesus gets to be king, and for anybody to say, well, wait a minute, you don't have any authority to reign over us, you're not of us. And it's, yeah, let me show you about my bloodline.
Something the blind beggar knew that. He recognized that.
That is something.
The Pharisees struggled with that. They recognized that.
Yeah.
And look at the way the crowd people say it. And they told him, Jesus of where? Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah. Just this ordinary Jesus guy is passing by. But the blind guy who can't see, he has an altogether different greeting. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.
He sees a lot.
Yes, he does. And those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped. Think of it this way. The king has stopped. And commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked, what do you want me to do for you? Now look at that. In that moment, he could have just said, be gone, you humble beggar. The king has to answer this question. What's my role? What's my position? Am I here to help and serve my subjects? Or am I here for my subjects to serve me? How does this king demonstrate his role? By looking after the needs of his subjects. Jesus stopped, commanded he be brought to him, and said, and when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately, he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. What's the blind guy's immediate response to being helped by the king? Thanks and followership, we'll say. I know followership isn't a real word, but it's close enough to capture the essence of it. It is now. Thanks and followership. This is the only way that people come into this kingdom. Turn over to Matthew 18. I hope I got this right. It's a lot of scripture here. And we're going to start at verse 23, I think. Therefore, the kingdom of...
I'm sorry. 23.
Are you there in your imitation Bible struggling to find that?
No, I didn't hear you.
Oh. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children. Now you know the rest of the story, but here's what I want us to see. Forget the rest of the story. Here's the important part. Every subject of this king comes into the kingdom indebted to the king. Now how would it be? What would it look like in most kingdoms if every subject was indebted to the crown? Beyond his ability to repay. What does the blind man have to offer in exchange for his sight? Absolutely nothing. He can't repay. He's a needy person. The first response of the king to every human being who will be his subject is to address a need. Look at how interested the king is in his subjects. Every single subject can't even enter the kingdom unless the king first meets a need. So here comes this guy who has his need met. He has this debt. He can't satisfy the debt. And what does the king do? The king forgives the debt. And so this is the second mark of all of us as subjects of this king are bankrupt and unable to pay our debt. Whatever the debt is, we are unable to satisfactorily repay our debt. And we are invited into the kingdom. And the next thing the king does is cancel the debt. How many kingdoms do you know of where that takes place? Turn over to Matthew 20. Again, I hope I got this right. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them out into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "Go out into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the laborers and pay their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing no wrong. Did you not agree with me to work for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do as I want, do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Some of us have this, actually most of us, let's call it most of us. There's a rare few who understand the magnitude of their debt. Remember Mary, the woman who washes Jesus' feet? The container of expensive perfume and all that. Mary is a woman who senses her indebtedness and the fact that she can't ever repay it. But what Jesus is really saying is here, what is the response of most people who are invited to participate in the kingdom and even those who enter the kingdom? What is their response? Well, according to this, "You know, God, you're pretty lucky to have me. I've done a lot to be here. And I'm actually more important than that guy over there." And what Jesus said is, remember what Jesus identifies with us? The branch, the vine dresser. It says, we tend to identify more with perfect than with imperfect. We forget who we are and where we're from. That most of us really have nothing. Remember, we come into the kingdom bankrupt. We have nothing to give to the king. And the king cancels the debt. And yet, what do we find ourselves doing? Grumbling because we think that the king canceled the debts unfairly. And it's almost, if we were to twist this story around just slightly, we'd have to say that for some of us, we feel that the king had the right to cancel our debt because our debt was pretty small. But for others of us, the king should cancel the debt, but they should work a few hours longer because their debt was bigger. And it's not that some of our debts aren't bigger than others. They are. But none of us has the ability to cancel the debt. And so we're all needy. And if every day you were to go through life understanding that God has canceled your debt, there's nothing you could do on your own to do that, and that you walk around completely and totally in the grace and the mercy of this King, what would be your response? And I know we don't think like that. We just don't. But how long does it take for you to get an entitled attitude? How long? 5 minutes? 10 minutes? You start off the day and you think you got your head on straight. How long does it take before you're frustrated with the guy in front of you who cut you off? As if the road was yours to begin with. How long does it take for you to go into work and you have an entitled... We just seem to seep out entitled attitude wherever we go. Come back to the halo effect. Remember the halo effect? Here's what I'd like you to do. Here's how I'd like you to go through your day. Here's how I'd like you to go through your life. And to the degree that you follow my rule, what's going to happen in the halo effect? The kingdom of God is going to be present in your area of influence. What happens if instead you start to get the entitled attitude? Just pretend that the circle is there. I'm going to use my imaginary marker and draw on the imaginary board here. What happens if my rule permeates my life now? What's the halo effect? Well, there is a halo effect.
Well, yeah, but it's not the one that you first saw.
It isn't, is it?
Yeah.
Now, I just thought about this right now, and we're going to wrap this up like in a minute. But which does your world give evidence of? Does the world that you occupy, and I mean the world that is under your influence, because this King not only permits us to be subjects, but He grants us position and authority in the kingdom to abuse or to use well. Which does your world look like? Does it look like one that is under the halo effect of the kingdom of heaven, or does it look like one that is under the halo effect of the kingdom of you? And I think we can tell a lot about how subject we are to God's rule by what the world that we rule in looks like.
I think that's the